And I'm going to read from verse 11 down to the end of the chapter. I think possibly this morning, and then maybe one, two more messages at the most in Acts, and then we're finished with Acts. I think I've been preaching on this for about 3 years now, so then we'll see where we go next. But I want to pick the reading up this morning at verse 11. It says, "After 3 months we sailed in an Alexandrian ship, whose figurehead was the twin brothers, which had wintered at the island. And landing at Syracuse, we stayed 3 days. From there we circled round and reached Rhegium. And after 1 day the south wind blew, and the next day we came to Puteoli, where we found brethren, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and 3 inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass, after 3 days, that Paul called the elders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, but because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you. Because of the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain.' Then they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from you what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere.' So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodgings, to whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets, from morning till evening. And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, 'Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. Therefore let it be known to you that the salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will hear it.' And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had a great dispute among themselves. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him." So it says after 3 months they set sail, and of course they had been on the island of Malta, where they'd spent 3 months of winter time, and then they set sail again for Italy. Rome, of course, was the destination they were heading for. So at this point, Paul's journey was almost at an end. And in this passage that I've just read, we see him finally reach Rome, where he's going to spend the next 2 years at least under house arrest. It tells us in verse 16 and verse 30, he was permitted to rent a house. You know, the rest of the prisoners who went with Paul on that ship, they were delivered over to the guard, but Paul was permitted to stay in his own house for 2 years. And I suppose that might have partly been because Paul had Roman citizenship, but I suppose also because he had done so much in that journey between Caesarea and Malta, that perilous journey. He'd done so much to help others, so much to really save people on that ship. He'd impressed the centurion, who I suppose put a word in for him, and Paul, reaching Rome, was permitted to stay in his own rented house for the next 2 years under house arrest, effectively. He had a guard with him, a Roman guard, the whole time. So most people are agreed the year is AD 61 when Paul reached Rome. And he's staying in this house in Rome. According to Jewish tradition, it was on the edge of the Jewish quarter in Rome, because Jewish ghetto, it was on the edge of that Jewish quarter. And so Paul is there now for the next 2 years. But you know, interestingly, he doesn't waste his time while he's there in Rome. He didn't sort of say to himself, oh, well, there's nothing else I can do now. You know, I've reached Rome. There's nothing else I can do. Might as well, you know, sit back, put my feet up, you know, and just relax. You know, after all, it's been a difficult few years, really, and it's certainly been a difficult few months in this long and hard and difficult and perilous journey. I need a rest. But he didn't sit back. He didn't rest. He didn't waste his time. Truth is, it had been a difficult journey. It had been an exhausting, perilous trip. So, you know, one could, you know, easily say, Paul, you deserve a rest. And it wasn't just the journey, it's his whole life, ever since conversion. One could easily say, Paul, of all that, he needed a rest. But I guess, you see, Paul reasoned in his own mind in this sort of a way. I guess he felt that his rest would come when his life's journey had reached an end, not just his journey to Rome. His real rest would come when his life's journey on earth reached an end and he received his home call and found himself in the presence of Jesus. That's when he could really rest. Well, that hasn't come just yet. I don't suppose Paul knew what would happen in Rome at this particular point in time, but his home call hasn't come just yet. So Paul didn't waste his time. It appears that while he was in Rome and he stayed in this rented house, many people over the next 2 years or so visited Paul. A number of different people came. Some possibly came regularly. And all those who came, well, it tells us here in verse 31, to them he preached the kingdom of God and taught them things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And knowing Paul, as I think we know him now, after following him on his journey right through Acts of the Apostles from chapter 8 onwards, knowing him as we know him now, my guess is he wouldn't let anybody who came to visit him leave without hearing something about the Lord Jesus and the gospel. And so there's several examples of the sorts of people who came to visit or who stayed with the Apostle Paul. First of all, there were the soldiers. Soldiers charged with the responsibility of guarding him. It says there in verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Now, of course, it wasn't the same soldier who stayed with Paul in that house for the whole 2 years and never went home. The guard would probably be changed regularly. You know, at intervals, it would be a fresh guard that came. And so Paul had the opportunity to share the gospel with every one of those soldiers who came to guard him. In fact, if you turn to Philippians, which he wrote whilst he's under house arrest in Rome, it says in chapter 1, chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains were in Christ. In other words, the soldiers that came, he shared the gospel with them, and now Paul says, the whole palace guard know. I don't mean to say that every soldier came to guard Paul. No doubt the ones that did went away and talked, you see. So first of all, there's those soldiers. And then, of course, there were his friends. and fellow Christian believers from Rome who came to visit him. They say, you know, that by this time, by the 60s AD, there were many, many Christian believers in Rome. In fact, I think I once read one account from some early Christian writer that suggested as much as 25% of the population of the city of Rome were Christians by 60 AD. Well, I don't know whether that's true or not, but certainly many people by this time had become Christians. And as a matter of fact, there were believers in the city of Rome as early as 32-33 AD, the year our Lord died and rose again, ascended and poured forth the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Because if you turn right back to Acts chapter 2, it tells us that on that day of Pentecost, that first day of Pentecost, it tells us that there were many people, Jews and proselytes, who were present in the city of Jerusalem at that particular time. And it says it's listing from verse 8 onwards the various nations that these people were from. And in verse 10, Luke says Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes. So on that first day of Pentecost, there were people from Rome. And of course, what happened then was Peter stood up with the 11 and preached the gospel, and 3,000 people became believers. So it's not unreasonable to assume that some of them were those who'd come from Rome, and if so, then they would have taken back the teaching of the gospel back to Rome. So possibly, anyway, there were believers that were present in Rome from as early as the year our Lord died. And so, no doubt, many of the Christian believers from Rome came to visit Paul during those 2 years, who taught them, it says, concerning the kingdom of God and the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 31. Again, if you turn to Philippians and chapter 1 again, let me read again that little passage that I started to read earlier from verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So Paul's presence and the things that he taught them and the things he showed them had tremendous effect on the believers in Rome and made them more confident, encouraged them in their faith, you see. And don't forget, he'd already written to the Christians in Rome, probably about 3 years before this, round about 58 AD, he'd wrote a letter to the Romans whilst he was at Corinth, and that is the Epistle to the Romans. And what a fantastic epistle Romans is. How blessed I've been in my own life through Paul's letter to the Romans. Well, he wrote that about 3 years before he ever arrived in Rome himself. And I'm certain that many of the Christians in Rome, especially the leadership in the church, would want to visit Paul and have him expound further the things that he taught in the Epistle to the Romans. So believers came to visit him. And then, famously, a certain slave by the name of Onesimus came to visit Paul whilst he was a prisoner in Rome. And Onesimus was the slave of a beloved Christian friend and brother, a fellow servant of the Lord who lived in Colossae, a man who Paul knew. And the story was that Onesimus had run away from his master, whose name was Philemon, and he'd run away from him, an unbeliever. He'd run away from his master, and he'd travelled to Rome. And whilst in Rome, he visited the Apostle Paul, and as a result of becoming friends with Paul and the things that Paul shared with Onesimus, this slave, became a believer and ministered to the Apostle Paul. And Paul eventually sent him back and restored him to Philemon, And he restored him, no longer a slave, but a brother in Christ. It's a lovely story. And Paul's letter to Philemon that he sent back with Onesimus, we've got in the Bible there. So Onesimus came to visit him. And then there were even, apparently, members of Caesar's household who'd visited Paul and became converted. So again, in Philippians, and chapter 4 this time, Paul writes to the believers in Philippi, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." So some of Caesar's household came to visit Paul, and apparently they got converted too. Dynamite, this fella, isn't he? And everybody who comes to see him. So even some of Caesar's own household. So no wonder Paul said in Philippians chapter 1 verse 12, his imprisonment had worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. It really had. And I think, you know, the thing we can take from that, brothers and sisters, is that whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, and let's be honest, they're not all always what we want, are they? In fact, very often they are not quite what we would have wanted or planned for ourselves. I'm sure Paul didn't really want to be a prisoner for 2 years, but what he had to testify at the end of it, it's all worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And so if we can see that, then there is no circumstance on earth that we can find ourselves in where we can't be useful in some way or another to the Lord. And so Paul said, it's worked out for the furtherance of the gospel. And you know, not only is that so because of the effect his ministry had on those various people who came to visit Paul whilst he was there, but there are other reasons I say that too. And one of them is this. Because whilst Paul was under house arrest for 2 years in Rome, he wrote, while he was there, some of the greatest epistles there are in the New Testament. Now, don't get me wrong, all the epistles in the New Testament are great. I love them all. But there are some that are so fantastic, they are so wonderful, I would have to say, if I had to pick one book out of the Bible, if they want to put me on a desert island on my own, and I had to choose one, well, I'd be hard-pushed between a couple of those that Paul wrote whilst under house arrest for 2 years in Rome. Because there, he wrote Colossians, he wrote Ephesians, he wrote Philippians, obviously he wrote Philemon, and most likely he wrote Hebrews. All whilst he's there, under house arrest in Rome those 2 years. Some of the most fabulous epistles in the New Testament. So aren't you glad he didn't pack it in when he arrived at Rome and said, I've done my share now, I'm having a sit down and I'm done. Aren't you glad I am? In fact, it could be argued that some of Paul's greatest and most enduring work that he ever did was actually done whilst he was under house arrest for 2 years in Rome. You see, over his time, Paul was used mightily by God to plant many churches in different cities. And that's wonderful. Many lives were touched for all eternity through what God did in and through Paul. But you know, the sad part of that is that if you go back to many of those places today, there's no church. Those churches long since disappeared. Well, in recent times, Christians may have gone back and, you know, restarted it. But the churches founded by Paul long since disappeared. Hey, but I tell you this, those epistles that he wrote whilst under house arrest in Rome have continued to bless and encourage and teach and bear fruit amongst God's people ever since and right to this present day. Where would I be without some of those epistles? I wouldn't be quite the person I am now in knowledge and understanding, but for Ephesians and Colossians and Hebrews and Philippians. I wouldn't. Simple as that. So the work that he did there, in a sense, you could look at it this way, was some of his greatest work, and he's in prison. Now, of course, all the glory for that goes to God and not Paul. And I was talking about this at the Bible study on Thursday, how sometimes we're apt to praise men and say, look at you know, all that such a body achieved. Paul wouldn't have that himself. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he says, who's Paul? Who's apostles? We're just instruments in God's hands. We're just servants. The glory goes to God. He's the one who brings the increase. And that's true. But that only goes to show what God can achieve through a person when that person is willing to say, I am not my own, I've been bought with a price. Or, as Paul often described himself, I am the bond slave of Jesus Christ. When we are willing to look at our lives in that way, what God can achieve through us is actually incredible. Now, Paul's first imprisonment in Rome apparently came to an end after about 2 years. After 2 years, Paul was acquitted, probably, some suggest anyway, because no witnesses appeared against him. So having been acquitted, and the information I'm about to give comes partly from Christian tradition, and partly some of it we can glean from certain other parts of the New Testament. Once he was acquitted, he didn't go back to Jerusalem or to his hometown in Tarsus and again and say, well, I've done my bit now, I'm having a rest. What did he do? He went back to his missionary journeys. He carried on, in other words, and he visited, most people who studied these things believe, parts of Western Europe, parts of Eastern Europe, and parts of Asia Minor. And again, some of that information comes from, certainly from 1 Timothy and Titus, which were written during that period after his first imprisonment in Rome when he'd been released. And if you care to look at it later, 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3 verse 14, Titus 1:5, Titus 3:12. You know, the certain statements that Paul makes writing to Timothy and Titus and talking about his plans and where they are and what he intends. And so most people believe he visited parts of Western Europe, back towards Eastern Europe. I don't mean the Ukraine and up there. I mean lower Eastern Europe and parts of Asia Minor. And so Paul's back on his missionary journeys again. But in AD 66, a fire broke out in the city of Rome. And that fire devastated much of the city of Rome. I'm not talking about the stately buildings that were made of stone or concrete. I'm talking about those parts of the city that were made of wood, houses and things like that that were made of wood. A vast portion of the city was destroyed in this fire. You've heard the saying, Nero fiddled while Rome burned. Well, it's not just a saying, it actually derives from this event that took place in AD 66. You see, there was this fire in Rome and it devastated much of the city. And Emperor Nero found it convenient to blame Christians for having started this fire, you see. And so as a result of that, a fierce persecution broke out against Christians in the Roman world. And Paul was subsequently rearrested and brought back to Rome a prisoner again. And it was during this second imprisonment in Rome that Paul wrote the second epistle to Timothy. And by this time, it would appear from what he says to Timothy that Paul knew then that his life's journey was now drawing to a close. And he looked forward to entering his rest and to meeting the Lord he loved and to receiving his reward. Let me just read a few verses from 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is Paul knowing now that the end of his journey is in sight. He's being poured out as a drink offering. It's not just a journey to Rome that's come to an end now, it's his life's journey that's now drawing to a close. But did you hear the confidence in his voice as he contemplates meeting the Lord that he loves and receiving his reward? Oh, to be able to finish my race with that degree of confidence. So then, no doubt, Paul appeared again at Nero's judgment seat. And as somebody once observed, this was surely one of the great ironies of human life and human history. You see, on the judgment seat, dressed in all the splendour in his purple robes, was Nero. And Nero, you see, was the worst of men. He really was. A man who, in a bad world, attained to becoming the worst, the most wicked, the meanest individual in it. A man whose life was stained with every sort of vice and crime. Somebody who, at the time, somebody made this comment, somebody at least in the early church, made this comment. They said of Nero that his body and soul were nothing but a compound of mud and blood. What a description of a man. Nothing but a compound of mud and blood. So there's Nero, the worst of men, sitting on the judgment seat. And who's he sitting in judgment of? Paul the Apostle, the best of men. The best of men. He's now an old man. But his life, since conversion, has been lived to the full. Look at the life of Paul. This is a life lived to the full. A man who poured himself out fully in service for both God and men. So you've got Nero and you've got Paul. Nero, on the one hand, fiddled with sin as Rome burned with fire. On the other hand, you've got Paul, who burned with zeal and the fire of the Holy Spirit while the world fiddled with its sin. And Paul stands before Nero in the judgment, and the trial ended. Paul was condemned, he was delivered to the executioner, and he was led out of the city to the place of execution, and a crowd of people followed, apparently. I'm sure amongst them were many people whose lives had been blessed and touched by that man and his ministry. And they brought him to the place of execution, and Paul knelt before the block. He put his neck on the block. The executioner raised his axe. He swung his axe, and the head of the apostle Paul rolled off into the dust. But at that moment, Paul joined an illustrious group of individuals from every generation who we actually read about in Revelation, of all books, chapter 20, and verse 4, I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And so Paul joined that illustrious group. He was a man beheaded for his faith. And those he left behind
those whose lives he'd touched and blessed, no doubt they mourned. And those he refers to in 2 Timothy chapter 4 who deserted him, no doubt they felt sorry for having hurt him and deserted him. No doubt the church mourned. But Paul himself rejoiced in the presence of the Lord he loved. Now, during those 2 years of his first imprisonment, I'm turning back to Philippians chapter 1 again, Paul expressed to some of his friends in Philippi what was something of a personal dilemma he had at the time. I'm going back to when he was under that first imprisonment, those 2 years. And reading from verse 21, Paul says this of Philippians chapter 1, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labour. Yet what shall I choose? I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith." And his dilemma was this. You see, his real desire, I'm going back to that 2 years of his first imprisonment in Rome, his real desire was to depart and be with Christ. That's what he really wanted. Yet he realized that the church still needed him. And he felt that remaining a while longer would mean fruit for his own labors and would be useful to the Christian church, in that there were things that he still wanted and needed to teach them. Well, in the end, if you think about it, the Lord granted him both his wishes. See, he did continue on a little while longer. That's why I've gone through all those things with us this morning. He lived on for at least another 3, possibly 4 years before his execution. But then afterwards, and in the Lord's time, he departed this world. His journey through life in this world was over, and now he rests from all his labours. But you know, his work continues on after him. We're still being blessed with it today. So what of us this morning, friends? Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." So what are you living for this morning? Paul said, "For me to die is gain." And he said that for a number of reasons, and he explains some of them again in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read verses 7 and 8. "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Finally there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day." To die is gain. He would receive his full reward. He would find himself in the presence of Jesus. Well, let's consider then what else Paul said in that passage in Philippians. Verse 22 of chapter 1. "If I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labour. For me to live is Christ." So there you see, in a nutshell, is Paul's philosophy of life. His philosophy of life is to live it for Christ. To labour for Christ. To bear fruit for Christ. That was his philosophy of life. What's yours? In other words, what's life all about for you? What is it you're living for? What is it you're doing? What is it I'm doing? What's our life all about? So, in closing then, let me just share one more thing from this passage in Acts chapter 28, and then I'm done this morning. And the reason I want to share this morning is because, in a sense, quite bizarrely, I think there's a peculiar statement made in verse 11 that, if we understand it, possibly helps us to see Well, at least some of the motivation was in Paul to make him carry on serving Christ, preaching the gospel, testifying, evangelizing. See, it says in verse 11, after 3 months we sailed in an Alexandrian ship whose figurehead was the twin brothers. Now, I don't know whether you're like me, maybe it's just me, but you know, sometimes I come across statements in the Bible and I have to say to myself, why is that there? You know, and we noticed in chapter 27, didn't we, about all the details Luke gives us, you know, about the ships and the, you know, the mariners and all that, and that journey, you know, in great detail he goes into. Well, here's another little detail. He actually tells us what the figurehead was on this ship that they were sailing in, and the figurehead, you know what a figurehead is, don't you? You know, on the old ships they'll have a name at the front or some carving on the front of the ship. The figurehead, it says, was the twin brothers. So why is that in the Bible? Why are we told that? What on earth relevance has that to us, telling us what the figurehead was? And you know, as I think about something like that, it strikes me there can only be two possibilities as to why that's included in the scriptures. And the first is, it's just a bit of useless information just stuck in there by Luke as he wrote it to add a bit of interest, maybe, or to fill it out a bit. That's one possibility. It's a bit of useless, irrelevant information. Or else the other possibility is it's included for a reason. And since I believe that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, so that when Luke wrote this, he was writing, as he saw it, an account of all these things, the Holy Spirit is moving him to write what he wrote and include what he included. So I put it to you, if you believe that, and I do, then the Holy Spirit desired that this be included about the figurehead of the ship being the twin brothers. Well, what's it all about then? Well, the first question you've got to ask yourself is, who are the twin brothers? Well, you know, don't you, Tracy? Because you've got a Bible with notes in. And if you've got a Bible with notes in, you know that the twin brothers are Castor and Pollux. Is that right? Yeah. It's Castor and Pollux. Well, we needed to know that, didn't we? The twin brothers are Castor and Pollux. Well, who's Castor and Pollux, then? Well, according to Greek mythology, Castor and Pollux were two sons of Zeus. Zeus in mythology was the father of the gods, you see, and these were two sons of Zeus by a woman called Leda. And I'm not really into all the sort of mythology of it, but later Zeus immortalized the twin brothers as the brightest stars in the constellation Gemini. Is that what it says in your Bible, Tracy? Oh, does it not? Oh, there you are. Well, the brightest stars from the constellation Gemini. Wow, what a load of rubbish. Huh? What a load of rubbish. But that's the whole point, you see, because it turns out that twin brothers became the patron gods of sailors, especially in the Mediterranean region of the earth. They became the patron gods of sailors. In other words, the sailors looked to Castor and Pollux to bring them good fortune as they travelled, to have good weather, good sailing weather, and you know, good conditions on the seas. And when things were fortuitous for them, it was Castor and Pollux that they ascribed their good fortune to. They would give thanks to Castor and Pollux, you see, for the good fortune that they'd received. In other words, they thank their lucky stars for the fact that things had gone well. Literally, they did. But who controls the weather? Castor and Pollux. God controls the weather. Who causes the roaring of the waves and the waves to be stilled? It's God, the creator of all things. Who is it who saves people? chapter 27 of Acts makes it abundantly clear. God, and God alone, is the saviour of man. And yet, here are otherwise intelligent human beings who put down their good fortune, or put their hopes for good fortune, in something that's nothing more than a silly myth. Untrue. Of course, somebody might say, yeah, but that were then. I mean, people in those days, you know, they lacked decent education. But interestingly, as time went by and the Mediterranean world was Christianized, I'm given to understand that Castor and Pollux, as being the patron gods of sailors, was replaced with Saint Anthony as becoming the patron saint, not only of lost things, but of sailors. He's one of the patron saints. In other words, one they would pray to for good travelling conditions, and so on and so forth. But who gives the weather? Who controls the weather? Who controls the waves? Who saves? Castor and Pollux? Saint Anthony? Somebody else? No, God alone. And the fact is that we live in a so-called enlightened age in the 21st century, but you see so many people in our civilization here in the so-called enlightened West are just like people then. Their lives are bound up with superstitions about all of these things. And you know, why is this included in the Bible? I think it's included as a reminder that that's where people are. In the darkness, in the sin, the lives are bound by superstition. But Paul's purpose, Paul's aim in life, was to teach them concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation can only be found through him, and that through Christ one can come into a living, real life relationship with the one and only true and living God. So rather than sit there thinking, well, what a bunch of idiots these sailors are, fancy believing in Castor and Pollux, fancy believing and laughing at them, he allowed it to motivate him to want to share with them the truth, so that the superstition and the blindness would be taken away from them and they could see the truth. Well, let's emulate his example and see that people today, they're bound up, folks, with all sorts of different things. What is the answer? To laugh at them? No. To poke fun? No. To scratch your head? No. The answer is for the Church of Jesus Christ to do as Paul did, to live for Christ, to serve Christ, to share the gospel in all ways that we can, so that people might actually come to a knowledge of the truth and be saved. Let's just close with prayer then, shall we?